second reading continues in Acts 2, and beginning at verse 14. And that's still on page 1093. So Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 14. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews, and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You fill me with joy in your presence. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he warned them, and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. This is the word of the Lord.
Brilliant. Well, let's look at that passage together. Let me pray. If you want to know some sermon headings, they're going to appear on the screen, but they're also in the service sheet. Let me pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you poured out your spirit upon your first disciples, the spirit who caused these words to be written, and that you pour out your spirit upon us today. And so we admit that we need his work in our hearts, in our minds, in our wills, if we're going to understand what you have to say to us today, if we're going to believe it, if we're going to obey it. So please, would we each hear from you this morning? Speak, our Father, as you promised to us, of the Lord Jesus, for his name's sake. Amen. Amen. Now, if you're a Christian here, I wonder if you ever feel that you've been dealt a bit of a sort of bummer of a period of Christian history, yeah. Sort of a spiritual lemon. Because basically all you hear about in the news is the church is going down the pan, Christianity's out of date, and you're there trying to believe and to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, but it doesn't seem to be very culturally popular, let alone culturally relevant. I mean, there have been times in the past where I think it'd been great to be a Christian. For instance, in the 18th century, the late 18th century, there was a period called the Evangelical Revival. There were some famous preachers called George Whitefield and John Wesley. And you can read about literally tens of thousands of people in fields listening to these men preach Jesus, and thousands upon thousands becoming Christians. I mean, fantastic. Wouldn't it have been great to be there then? Even the 19th century, look at this building. When this building was built in 1850, it sat over 1,000 people, and it was regularly full. Now, if you've never been upstairs, upstairs is bigger than downstairs. You fit more people in upstairs than downstairs. So why not be here then? Wouldn't it be great? I mean, there are a few of us here this morning, but imagine the gallery packed. In London, you heard a famous preacher, Charles Spurgeon, the Lion of Preachers, the Prince of Preachers. 10,000 people turned up to his church at the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. Well, that'd have been exciting, wouldn't it? A bit better. You know, it's more like supporting Man U than Accrington Stanley. Or what about the 20th century? I mean, Billy Graham. I was a bit disappointed that one of my children didn't know who Billy Graham was the other day. Billy Graham. Big Billy. Preaching the gospel. 1954, he turns up to Haringey, Wembley Arena, full, people streaming in. Billy preaches the cross of the second half of the 20th century. Many people come to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Many people who are Christians today were converted through Billy Graham's ministry. I was chatting to some people in our church family joined recently. They were telling me how there used to be 700 children in their Sunday school. That could be exciting or a total nightmare, I don't know which. 700 people in their Sunday school in Bolton. It's a bit of a lemon we've got, isn't it? 21st century UK. Or perhaps the problem isn't the age we live in, but it's us. It's you and me. We're just not quite like the Christians of the past. I mean, they clearly had something special. They were just better equipped to tell others the good news about Jesus. They were more empowered than we are. I mean, I regularly feel a bit of a spiritual wimp. A little bit embarrassing when you lead a church to admit this, but I do. I do. I read about guys, and I've met guys who just go out and they just can't help themselves talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. Someone like Roger Carswell, the evangelist. It's like they've taken some sort of evangelism steroid, and he just keeps coming out and talking to people about Jesus. But I'm terrified. I talked to you about the quiz night. I'm genuinely nervous about asking my friends to the quiz night. I always do it by text. Yeah, it's like the least emotionally involved way. It's safer. Yeah, it's the least effective way, but that's the way I do it. Now, I find evangelism very hard, this business of sharing Jesus. Is it that we live in a duff period, or is it that we're just duffers? Well, this morning we're going to see that no Christian is actually a spiritual wimp, however much we feel like that. That actually we all have the same presence of God within us. We all have him for the same purpose, to proclaim the same message with the same power. That's the simple message of Acts 2. It's written to encourage this guy, Theophilus. Jesus has sent his promised spirit to empower his followers to take the good news of salvation to the world. Now, last week we saw in chapter 1, Jesus say this. Look at chapter 1, verses 4 and 5 of the book of Acts with me. On one occasion, while Jesus was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So then Jesus ascended to heaven, later in the chapter, and the disciples, they wait. They wait while they replace Judas. You might remember Jesus' follower Judas. He's the one who betrayed Jesus, then topped himself. And they replace Judas because we need 12 apostles to bring in the new people of God to mirror the 12 tribes of people for the old people of God from the Old Testament. So that's what they do in the second half of chapter 1. So they're there. They now got the full complement of apostles. They've got their orders from Jesus. They know what they've got to do. Chapter 1, verse 8. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." That's the key verse in Acts. That's what they've got to do. That's the job description. Now they're waiting. They're waiting. They're waiting. And then he comes. And here's the first thing we see. We see the presence of the Spirit. Acts 2, verse 1. "When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place." Pentecost is a bit like harvest festival for the Jews. It was 50 days after their great feast of Passover. And it became the day when they remembered God giving his law in the book of Exodus and Mount Sinai to his Old Testament people. Now, the 120 disciples all gather together, and we read what happens. Verse 2. "Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting." They didn't feel a wind. They heard a sound like a violent wind. Like the wind that in the Old Testament blows past the prophet Elijah when he's waiting for God to come in 1 Kings 19. Like the wind of the storm that gathered around the top of Mount Sinai when Moses was meeting with God to get the Ten Commandments. We can read this in Exodus 19. "Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder." And it must have been terrifying. And it was supposed to be terrifying. Back then, the message was, fire means you cannot go into the presence of God. Literally, you'll get incinerated by his holiness, by his perfect goodness. God is unapproachable. Only Moses is coming up this mountain. But now, look what happens with fire now in verse 3 of Acts chapter 2. "They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them." See, God's presence comes with fire to them. It's not just that God's presence is powerful, it fills the whole room they're sitting in, a bit like the glory of the Lord used to fill the temple in the Old Testament. It's God's presence is personal. Here, the Holy God comes to take up residence with each Christian personally. See, there's been a massive change that's occurred at the end of Luke's Gospel. Jesus has dealt with our sin, with our uncleanness, our rebellion against God. He took it on his body, in his body at the cross. He declared it paid for by his glorious resurrection. And so now Jesus has made us holy, and so he pours his loving presence into our hearts. His Spirit comes into us, and God is present with them always. So let me just say to you this morning, if you're a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, I hope you know that. God's presence is with you always. He's with you, not because of the quality of your singing, not because of the quality of your life. He's with you because Jesus has died, and Jesus has risen, and Jesus has ascended, and so he has made you holy, and God's presence is with you always. Permanent, intimate, closer than the closest friend, as we used to sing. He dwells in you. And when God comes, what he does is he brings people together. Look at verse 4 to 6. "All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment, because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Now the word tongues here, speaking in tongues, could be translated speaking in languages. Now, you might have heard this term speaking in tongues used a number of times in the Bible. It's mentioned elsewhere in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We don't really know what it sounded like in 1 Corinthians 14, but here in Acts we do know very clearly what's happening. There's no mistake what this miracle is. Look at verse 7 to 8. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are these men who are speaking not Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language?" See, Galileans, they were known for basically having a bit of a heavy local accent. I was chatting to my brother-in-law not so long ago about his mate Douglas from Dundee. Douglas from Dundee came to stay in Roger's flat when he was a young man, and he said about Douglas, he spoke English, but I hadn't a clue what he was saying. Oh, really? Thank you, Douglas. Okay? It's the problem the Ayres are having at the moment in Glasgow. It's a translation issue. You've probably had that. I've had that in Wales. Someone, you know the guy speaking English, but it's coming with such a heavy accent. He said a whole sentence of English, and you said, "Pardon?" He said it again, and you think, "I can't say pardon again." Oh, really? And you just hope that "oh, really" is the right answer to what he just said. Okay, that's the Galilean for you. Worse than that, Galileans, they didn't just have this heavy accent. They were thought of being sort of rural, yokel locals, a bit thick. So these people are astounded, because what's happening now is all these Galileans have suddenly turned into United Nations General Assembly translators. Jews from all around the world are hearing simultaneously translation into their own language. The tongues are different. The message is the same. Did you see the message at the end of verse 11? And we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Now, language has a bit of a history in the Bible. Back in Genesis chapter 11, all mankind thought that they could be like God and rule the world. And what they do is they build a massive tower. Now, God wrecked their plans. It's plans that happened at a place called Babel. He wrecked them by giving the workforce on the tower different languages. And the result was that humanity was split into different nations, so they could never unite and maximize their ability to do evil. But now, what is God doing? Well, he's bringing people back to himself, and he's bringing people, therefore, from different languages back together. And God doesn't make them the same. That's what cults do. A cult makes us all the same. Everyone has to wear the same clothes, get up at the same time, listen to the same music. But Christianity isn't a cult. God's not like that. He doesn't make everyone the same, but he does bring people together as they hear the same message, the wonders of God. You see, the presence of the Spirit is given to each follower of the Lord Jesus Christ to bring them together that they might declare his wonders. That's the purpose of the Spirit. It's our second heading, the purpose of the Spirit. Because understandably, people are a bit confused. Did you see that down in verse 12? Amazed and perplexed. They asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them. They said, "They've had too much wine." It was shocking, isn't it, the time people will drink in the morning. I was having breakfast in Wetherspoons with a number of guys drinking pints of Guinness, rather strange. But here, Peter wants to sort out their misunderstanding, their mockery. And of course, the Apostle Peter now has God's Spirit. He has a new boldness in him. So he gets up and corrects the crowd. Verse 15. "These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning." Something wonderfully realistic about that. Clearly, Wetherspoons hadn't opened by this stage in Jerusalem. It was soon to come. But it's what Peter says next that really packs the punch. Because Peter tells these Jews that what they're seeing is a sign of a new age of salvation. It's the start of the last days. Have a look at verse 16 with me. "No, this is what was spoken about in the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams." Now, these, as I say, come from the prophet Joel. Why not put a finger in Acts and turn with me to page 913. Page 913. for the prophet Joel. And if you look down at the bottom right-hand corner of page 913, let me read you the verses that come just before the ones Peter quotes from Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2, verses 26 and 27. This is what God promises through the prophet Joel. You will have plenty to eat until you are full, and you will praise the name of the Lord your God, who has worked wonders for you. Never again will my people be shamed. Then you will know that I am in Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. Never again will my people be shamed. Did you see the context of the promise of the Spirit? It's of the great rescue. It's of a restored perfect life. It's of never feeling shame again. And if you turn over to page 914, you'll see verse 28. And you'll see, just have a look at verse 28 and compare it with Acts 2:17. Let me read verse 28 to you. And afterwards I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. And your young men will see visions. If you look at Acts 17, you'll see Peter's changed the first line. He doesn't say, and afterwards, he says, in the last days. Now, it's an entirely normal way for Jewish teaching. What Peter is doing is he's putting his interpretive slant on the quote. So the Jews, they were expecting a day of the Lord. A day when God's king came to judge and to save. A single day when God will restore the fortunes of his people and judge the world. But actually, Jesus brings in the last days. If you were here last week at the evening service, I explained it like this. If you look at a mountain range from a distance, often you see just one mountain. That's all you can see. It looks like a single mountain. But as you come up to it, and you get up to that mountain, you see there are a number of mountains stretching off in the distance. So for the Jew, looking back from the Old Testament, what they saw is the last day, a single event. But as we come up to it with Jesus, we see actually, no, there are the last days. Jesus comes, he dies, he's raised, salvation is offered to all, and there's a delay until judgment comes. And that delay is very good news indeed. That delay is why we're sitting here this morning. That delay is why, if you're a Christian, you're certain you're forgiven by God. Because there are last days for us to hear this message of salvation. So turn back to Acts chapter 2 with me. You see, in the Old Testament, God's Spirit had come on particular people at particular times for particular jobs. But God promises through Joel that one day his Spirit will come to rest on all his people. Do you see that? It's not just there are special people with a special relationship with God, a king, a priest, a prophet. No, all his people will be able to know God. Young men, old men, daughters, sons. To know him in an intimate and personal way. There's no sexism, there's no ageism, there's no classism. From the greatest to the least, all will be awash with his Spirit. And the effects are extraordinary. Back in the book of Numbers, God says, this is what happens when his Spirit comes. Listen to my words. When a prophet of the Lord is among you, I reveal myself to him in visions. I speak to him in dreams. And so now, all of God's people know him like that. They have God revealed to them. They see him personally. They are prophets. There are only prophets amongst God's people. Look, says Peter, that's what's going on here with these men. They're telling them the wonders of God to you in your own languages. And it's a sign that these last days have begun. That God's Spirit has been poured out so that every one of his people can speak the good news of Jesus. But they're to remember that these days have an end. Look at verse 19 with me. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs on earth below. Blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great, before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. See, the last days are terminal. There will be a last day. We're looking at that in our evening series in Matthew. A cataclysmic world event described here in Joel. The day when Jesus returns in glory to judge. See, history has a timeline. Jesus has come. We're in the last days of salvation. He will return on a great and glorious day to judge. We don't believe in the circle of life. Things aren't going round and round. There's a beginning and there's an end. And therefore, there's only one course of action. Verse 21, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, it's FA Cup season, isn't it? I thought there was going to be an upset. Liverpool were going to lose to Exeter. Now, and one of the things that happens in cup football is you need something to get you out of a sticky situation when you have a draw. And in the World Cup, what they do, of course, you know, is first of all they have extra time, and then they go to golden goal, and then they have the penalty shootout. Now, once you're in that extra time golden goal situation, no one is in any doubt about what you've got to do. Yep. The whistle's going to go in 15 minutes, and by then, you need to have scored a goal. Otherwise, the lottery of penalties. It's easy, isn't it? Every single player on the pitch knows the purpose. Stick the ball in the net before the whistle. Well, here, the last days have a set purpose. The salvation of people who call on the name of the Lord. And the Spirit is poured out for this purpose. He's not trickled out. He's not given in half measure. He's poured out in abundance. But there's a reminder here, the final whistle will go. Now is the age of salvation. There will be a day when everyone will have to give an account of themselves before God. Now, if you're not a Christian yet, that might sound extremely weird to you. It might sound weird to you if you are a Christian. But the thing is, that's what the Bible says, and so far, the Lord Jesus has a 100% success record on things that he has said happening. So it's wise to listen to him. And actually, that day of judgment is great news. Can you imagine living in a world where God didn't call people to account for the way they lived? Where he just didn't care? But you've got to understand, if you're not a Christian here, that a great blessing has been offered. An intimate relationship with the creator of the universe, so intimate that he dwells in your heart by his Spirit. An intimate relationship given you entirely as a gift through the work of his Son, Jesus. But time is limited. This is a fixed term offer. Final judgment will come, and then it will be dreadful for those who don't know him. And of course, for those of us who are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, God has poured out his Spirit on you. He has drenched you in his presence. I mean, you might not feel radically different all the time. Lots of the time I don't feel different at all. But I have the same Spirit as these first disciples. And now is the age of salvation. There is actually only one primary agenda for the life of every follower of the Lord Jesus. God has not ordained this period of history so that we can enjoy our gardening, or further our career, or see the world, or even ensure that we have academically successful and happy children. He has solely ordained this period of history and given us his Spirit so that people can call on the name of the Lord and be saved. So the next time you're in the garden, why not lean over the fence and chat to your neighbour about the blessings you enjoy in Christ? Well, the next time that you have an opportunity given you by God at work, why not talk about the real riches that you're looking forward to in your life, the riches of heaven? Or the next time you're on holiday, why not start a conversation with the person in the sun lounger next to you? This isn't a holiday in the lakes. And talk about the real rest of your relationship with Jesus. Well, the next time you're worried about your child's reading, you know, you come home, you're only on book 3. I'm sure the Charon is on book 7. Yeah. Why not, rather than getting in a flap, pick up the Bible, their little children's Bible, and teach them the word of truth? And the next time there's a quiz night, there could be one soon, why not prayerfully think, who might come with me just to hear something of Jesus? Well, the next time there's a guest service, think, well, it's a bit weird at All Saints, but maybe I'll risk taking them along. Well, the next time there's a Christianity Explore course, think, well, if I don't ask the question, I'll never know whether they want to come or not. And the worst thing that will happen, they'll say, no, thank you. That's the worst thing that can happen. Because now is the age of salvation for all who call on the name of the Lord. Tomorrow may be too late. So Peter, he doesn't wait. No. Because the question the Jews must have asked instantly is, who is the name of the Lord and how do we call on him? So Peter does the third thing. It's the proclamation of the Spirit. He tells them. There's more than a hint of urgency in Peter's tone. Look at verse 22 with me. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. So the method might be the Spirit. The message is very simple. The message is Jesus. And his miracle-filled life, says Peter, testifies to his status as the Christ, God's King. God proved who Jesus was. But rather than crown him, you crucified him. Do you see that in verse 23? This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Far from being the most successful act of treason by a rebellious people, this is the heart of God's plan, says Peter, that his son should die in our place. Jesus' death was planned. But death couldn't hold him. Because Jesus was innocent, death had no right over him. He did not deserve to die. Therefore, God raised him from the dead. His resurrection was God-empowered. Do you see that in verse 24? And if you don't believe me, says Peter, listen to your scriptures. He goes and quotes from Psalm 16 in verse 25 to 28. In that psalm, David says the Lord will not abandon his king to the grave, nor will he let his Holy One, the Christ, see decay. Well, unless I'm very much mistaken, says Peter, you can take the anointed king's tomb tour in Jerusalem today. You'll find David's grave there with the rest. He clearly isn't talking about himself. No, what David foresaw in Psalm 16 was the future resurrection of Jesus, God's true king, the Christ. And we know Jesus was raised, says Peter, because we saw him. But Jesus wasn't just raised to life on earth. He was raised to rule from heaven. Do you see that down in verse 33? Exalted to the right hand of God, he's received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. Jesus reigns. With the result, verse 34, for David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. He is the Lord that David speaks of here in Psalm 110. The Lord whose enemies will be made a footstool for his feet. The Lord who reigns from heaven, raised from the dead, pouring out his Spirit on his people. And here's the punchline. It's verse 36. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Jesus is the Lord, the sovereign ruler of heaven and earth, the Christ, the anointed eternal king of God's people who came to rescue them. And here's the problem. You crucified him. That's the problem. I was listening to a radio interview a little while ago with the last man who was alive at the German surrender, the signing of the German unconditional surrender in 1945. It was called Derek Nie. He was just 22 years old at the time. And he was an army interpreter in Lüneburg Heath, the Lüneburg Heath surrender by Germany. And he said the first thing that General Montgomery had to do, here's Monty in the middle, was show the Germans the true state of the war. He got out some maps and went, look, this is the problem. And the Germans were horrified when they saw how far the Russians had advanced in the east. The Germans in the west didn't understand how far the Russians had gotten in the east. And so that's what Peter's doing with these Jews. He's outlining the extent of the victory Jesus has won. He's explaining the events as they happened on the ground so they can respond appropriately. Yeah, you killed Jesus, but that was always part of God's plan. And he has been raised physically from the dead, and now he has ascended to heaven, and therefore he is Lord and Christ. And so you stand guilty before the King of the universe. On June the 2nd, 1953, Elizabeth II was crowned queen. And among the many things she's given at the coronation, the Archbishop of Canterbury gives her the orb. Here's a little picture of the orb. We might have an arrow. That's the scepter. The orb is the thing in her lap. It's a round thing with a cross on top. And as the Archbishop of Canterbury gives her the orb, she says this. He says this: "Receive this orb, set under the cross, and remember that the whole world is subject to the power and empire of Christ, our Redeemer. Jesus is Lord. He is Christ. He rules." See, when Peter wants to explain what it is to be a Christian, he tells people about Jesus. And if you're a Christian here today, have great confidence in that message. He reigns in eternity. You don't need to try and convince your friends why your life has been so much better since you became a follower of Jesus Christ. It might not have been. It might have been much harder. You don't have to convince your friends how you felt much, much happier since you became a follower of Jesus Christ. I guess you've had ups and downs like the rest of us. But what you do need to tell them is Jesus died, and he raised from the dead, and he's risen, and he rules, and he calls you to follow him, and he offers you forgiveness for the way you've treated him, and if you come to him, he'll pour his Spirit into your hearts. And if you're not a Christian, well, here's the problem. You've crucified Jesus. I mean, you haven't literally crucified Jesus, but effectively you've put him to death in your life. God sent his Son, demonstrated who he was through his life, sent him to a cross out of love to die for people who will trust in him, raised him from the dead to declare him, ascended him to heaven, and you've gone, not interested. And that's a serious thing. It's an act of treason against the ruler of the universe. And the crowd, they realize the danger they're in. And so lastly, we see the power of the Spirit. Do you see what they do in verse 37? This is the power of the Spirit in people's lives. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" It's like every preacher's dream. Wouldn't it be great? Right at the end of this, and you all stood up and went, "Daff, what shall I do?" It doesn't happen very often. I don't know why. What shall we do? They've just heard they're responsible for killing the one who is God's king. I expect there's a hint of fear in their question. Maybe a hint of remorse, because look what Peter says in verse 38. Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Turn from this rebellion against God and accept Jesus as your Lord. And to be baptized is to be marked with a sign of God's grace, a sign that you have died with Jesus at the cross, your old self that was rebelling against God, and now you've got a new life with him, a fresh start, a forgiveness of your sins. All the things that you have done and that you are doing and that you will do against God and other people, forgiven you. And so verse 39, the promise is for you and your children, for all who are far off, for all who call on, for whom the Lord our God will call. God's going to call people. He's calling people into relationship with him from all over the world. Peter's speaking here to Jews from all over the world, but Acts will show us that message goes to all kinds of different people from all over the world. And how does God call people? Well, verse 40. With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Now, do you see there are different responsibilities here in salvation? God calls people. That's his work. That's why if you're a Christian, you can have great confidence as you tell people about Jesus. God brings people into relationship with himself. That's the power of God's Spirit at work. He convicts people they've rejected God. He shows them who Jesus is, the Lord and Christ. But what do? With many words, we warn them, we plead with them, save yourself from this corrupt generation. We do everything in our power to convince people that this message about Jesus is the truth. That's why no one will come to the quiz night unless you invite them. People don't come to Christianity Explored unless people bring them. People don't hear the message of the gospel unless others will share it with them. It's what we were singing. They're words from Romans 10, aren't they? People can't be saved unless they hear of Jesus, and people don't hear of Jesus unless someone tells them. That's why we need to be sharing him. Save yourself, says Peter. So let me end by saying this. If you're not a Christian here this morning, I don't know how I can convey to you the seriousness of your situation. And I can plead with you to just have a look at the world around us and ask yourself simply, is it a world you think has merely come about through random forces over time? Is it a world that seems to be doing well by rejecting its creator? Are we people who are less selfish and more loving? Is it a world of peace and equality and kindness? Or is it a world where something's gone wrong? And at the heart of that, the Bible says, is our hearts, and you need to come to Jesus. And if you do, there's the forgiveness of sins and the promise of his presence. But my friends, that is not just my job. For all of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ, we know that is true of everyone who doesn't know him. And we have the same spirit God gave his disciples at Pentecost. And we have the same message about this wonderful Saviour. And now is the age of salvation. And therefore we need to do what Peter does. Tell people this message. Do you see what happens in verse 41? Those who accepted his message were baptised, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. That's a 26-fold increase in the number of believers after one sermon. Well, I'm praying for this morning. My friends, this is the purpose of today for you, if you know Jesus. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you so much for our Lord Jesus Christ, and for the one who has made us holy, who has set us apart, who has cleansed us. And thank you, Lord Jesus, that you've come by your Spirit and taken presence in our hearts. Thank you that each one of us here who knows you has you with us, and you'll never leave us or forsake us, and you empower us to share this message, the message about you. We praise you, therefore. We do not need to be afraid, because you are the one at work. And we praise you that we can trust you for the results, because you're the one who calls people. And we ask, our Father, that today, therefore, empowered by your Spirit, you make us bold to preach Christ, and we might see others come to know him, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.